John chapter 8, reading verses 31 through 47. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God." In today's text, we get to explore some of Jesus' most famous words. "The truth shall set you free." Those words are spoken often. They've become so much a part of our culture that I would wager that most people that use the saying don't have any idea they're quoting Jesus. What does it mean for the truth to set us free? There are some things that we have to understand about freedom before we can realize what it means for the truth to set us free. We can only be set free if we're trapped in bondage. We can only be set free if we come to realize that freedom is something other than what we've been living in. We can only be set free if we're willing to transfer the leadership of our lives from our captor to our liberator. Freedom requires change, it requires faith, and it will always require trust. Freedom will create discomfort and will expose weaknesses and inadequacies. Freedom will challenge expectations and will reframe many of our experiences. Freedom is an act of mercy that begins with confrontation. It is a gift of love that endures the fear of rejection, and it is a promise of security that is only fulfilled by a leap of faith. Freedom is what God offers to us, and it's what Satan steals from us. It's born of the Spirit, but it will be suffocated by the flesh. Now, freedom sounds good, but it feels costly. The idea of freedom is always more grand than the fight for it, because just as nothing can be healed until it's exposed, freedom can't be received until bondage is revealed. See, sin can't be forgiven until it's confessed, and newness of life, which must be defined as change, can't come until we are willing to release and renounce the old way of living. We read today from the book of Isaiah, "Behold, I'm doing a new thing." We love that part, but it starts with this: forget the things that were before, let go of everything that has come earlier so that you can walk in what's about to come. There is no freedom unless we are willing to release and renounce our bondage. Often, what we find is that freedom is not what we want it to be. This morning, I want us to see that true freedom begins with hearing the truth, but often that's the truth that we don't want to hear. Usually, it's the truth that's not easy to hear, the truth that we've probably already heard in our spirit, but we're trying to deny. Have you ever asked someone a question, and then once they gave you their answer, you thought, well, that doesn't help me at all. It's not at all what I was looking for. It turns out that often we're given an answer that we didn't expect, and it's the answer that we don't want. It's not the answer we were prepared for, or the answer that confirmed what we were already thinking, or affirmed what we had been feeling and hoping. See, the truth does not meet our desires, it addresses our needs. The truth sets us free. It doesn't make us feel better about who we are, but it does reveal who we were meant to be. The truth cannot leave us as we have been, and it will not settle for what we are willing to settle for. The truth confronts, it challenges, it changes so that it can conform. The truth can't set the bound free unless it first reveals our bondage. And so my prayer today is that we will trust the Word of God and the Holy Spirit enough to lead us to freedom by shining a light on our chains. I'm praying that we won't resist what God is doing or be offended by what He's revealing, but that we will let Him have His way in our hearts so fully that He can lead us out of the darkness of our flesh and into the marvelous light of the Spirit. John summed up his entire gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, where he writes basically in closing, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing in him, you may have life in his name." John's goal, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was not simply to tell us about Jesus' life, but to show us Jesus in a way that would lead us to faith, that would lead us to redemption. John's goal in everything he wrote is very simple, that we would believe. Jesus' goal was and is the same. Everything Jesus said and did was in obedience to the Father so that he could reveal the character of the Father and so that we could be led to faith that would lead us to redemption. All of Jesus' work in our lives is to lead us to belief and then deepen the belief that has begun. Believing is not something that happens once. Believing is something we step into and then it gets deeper and we go further and we go further and we go further. Saving faith is not the end of our journey. It is the beginning of our journey. And once we come to a place of believing in Jesus enough to be saved, now we must believe in Jesus enough to be changed. Too many of us are living in that first moment rather than understanding that first moment was nothing more than opening the door. We live in the foyer of the mansion rather than entering in and discovering all that it has for us. When we talk about believing in Jesus, it is not enough to believe that He is the Son of God. James says it this way, "You believe that there is a God? Good! The demons believe and they tremble." What's James saying? He's saying, even demons have actions that come from their beliefs. Where are your actions? Where is the depth? Where is the growth? Where is the change that is being caused because of the belief that you offer up? All of Jesus' work in our lives is not just to get us to believe, but it's then to strengthen and deepen our belief. I believe that most, if not all of us, are similar to the father who brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus for healing and freedom in Mark chapter 9. The scriptures tell us that the father believed enough to bring his son to Jesus. He even believed enough that when he discovered Jesus wasn't there, to bring his son to the disciples and ask them to pray for his healing. And then when Jesus finally arrived and asked the man to share his story, the man had almost run out of faith. Haven't you been there? Haven't you been in a place where you start with great amount of faith? We're going to do this, and I'm going to step out in this, and I'm going to trust God with this, and then it doesn't go the way that you thought it would, and so you still got enough, okay, we'll let God move, we'll improvise, we'll let Him lead in a different way, and it still doesn't go in the way that you wanted, and then you get to the point where you're thinking, you know, I don't know. I don't know if I've got enough for this. I don't know if I've got enough to endure this. And so what we discover is this man is no different than us. He has almost run out of belief. And so he stands in front of Jesus, and after he tells his story, he says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus responded this way, "If you can do anything." Jesus turns the man's desperation into a question. And it's not an accusation. It's a realization. Understand this. An accusation is something meant to destroy you. A realization is something meant to change you. God has to expose what's in our hearts. The enemy accuses us to drive us into isolation. God exposes us to lead us into healing. And so when your heart is being revealed by the goodness of God, it is not out of anger or out of judgment. It is out of love and out of grace and out of healing. He must expose if he's ever going to heal. Most of us hate being diagnosed. Haven't you ever not gone to the doctor because you didn't want to know? Hasn't there ever been a point where something's going on and you have to actually summon courage to go find out what's going on? And there's always someone telling you, maybe it's not as bad as you think it is. Just go and find out. But in you, you know, I don't want to know the answer to this. That's the spiritual place that we all find ourselves in and day out. He's trying to expose our hearts, not because he wants to show us what's wrong. He wants to lead us into what's right. And so we have this father who's at the end of his rope, but also at the end of his faith. And he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, just have compassion on us and help us. Jesus responds by saying again, if you can do anything. See, here's what Jesus is trying to bring the man to understand. You know I can do anything. You came here because of what you know. You stayed here because of what you know. Don't let what you've seen get in the way of what you know. Don't let what you feel get in the way of what you know. Don't let what didn't happen get in the way of what's about to happen. And all of us have to bring ourselves to that same place where we start believing, I know who God is, and I know what God says, and I know what God desires. And so even though I haven't seen anything that matches, I believe what I know, rather than falling backwards into what I feel. But Jesus doesn't just leave it at the question. And again, he's not mocking the man. He's not being angry with the man. He's loving the man. And he says, if you can do anything. And then he says, all things are possible to him who believes. What's he saying? Stay the course. You came this far. Don't back up now. You came to find me. Now that you found me, don't lessen your resolve. Don't lessen your desire. Don't lessen what you've asked for. And this is not a lesson of how to get whatever we want from God. Just keep saying you believe. This is a point of saying to your heart what you know is true. This is not about fooling God. It's about changing us. This is not telling God something that isn't true. This is about reminding ourselves of what is true. And the man then cries out then with the most honesty that I think we see from anyone in Scripture. The Bible says that he cries out, which is the same word that we studied of a few weeks ago when Jesus cried out during the Feast of Tabernacles, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. It is a shout of emotion. It is a shout of honesty. It is a shout of desperation. And so now the man doesn't just humble himself. He doesn't just bow his head. Instead, he raises his voice. He raises his emotion. He raises his courage and he raises his faith and he cries out and says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. See, this is not a dichotomy. It's an honesty. Faith and unbelief can live in the same place. So can fear and courage. So can hope and hopelessness. So can rest and weariness. They can live in the same place. Our problem is we try to deny one and pretend the other. But when we become honest about what's going on, the battle that's going on in our hearts and the battle that's going on in our minds, then we lay it all out so that it's not just faith that needs to rise, it's unbelief that needs to be removed. It's not just courage that needs to come up. Fear needs to be dealt with. So many times we think if we can just add this, this other thing goes away. It's like at that point, forgive me for a minute. It's like when your sons get to that point where they need to start wearing deodorant and so forth. And when you ask them during the course of the day, did you put deodorant on today? And what they end up doing is spraying something over what you've already smelled. It doesn't get rid of what's already there. At some point, you got to get clean and then you can cover up. And too many of us are dealing with our hearts in the same way. We're trying to deny our unbelief by saying that we believe. But there's a point where we understand faith doesn't push out unbelief. Unbelief has to be confessed and removed and faith rise. One doesn't get rid of the other. They can live together. We're all examples of it. Yeah. And so this man cries out to Jesus and he says to him, I do believe. I make my declaration. But help my unbelief. Because I also know there's something in me that needs to change. Guys, it is not a shameful thing to recognize in our own lives that there is good and growth and need for change at the same time. See, all of us have a measure of maturity, and all of us have a measure of immaturity. Unfortunately, it is our immaturity that doesn't allow us to confess it, which causes us to keep it. And here's what we have to understand. Then what happens is even our immaturity begins to seep into the areas of maturity. And now we have mixed these things together because we're unwilling to acknowledge that they even exist. It is not faith to deny something you know is true. That's not faith. That's not God. At what point do you see God deny what he knows is true? And so it is not faith to say, this is not in me. It is faith to say, this is in me, but I know that you are willing to deal with it. I know that you will not destroy me. You will not harm me. The man cries out, and what we understand is that Jesus in his kindness, Jesus in his mercy, he healed the son. He set him free because he was dealing not only through the man's faith, but he was dealing with the man's lack of faith at the same time. This is the place Jesus is leading all of us to, not once for salvation, but regularly so that we can grow in our salvation. See, part of our struggle is that we talk of salvation in the past tense, and we make declarations. We say, I am, or we are saved. And this is a truth. God gives an eternal gift that he will not revoke or remove, but we are also those who are being saved, as 1 Corinthians 1:18 puts it. We are those who are called to work out our own salvation, as Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says. That does not mean we save ourselves or that we are working to attain salvation. It means that we let salvation work in us. That salvation is not a one-time event, but it is a work that is working in us until it is completed, when we see Jesus and finally are made fully like him. And so salvation has started, but it is not finished, because it can't be finished unless you're exactly like Jesus. And you know me well enough to know I'm not, and I know you well enough to know you're not. Which means salvation is still having its work done in us. We must let him have his way. Everything that God is doing in our lives today, everything he did yesterday, and everything he will do tomorrow is to lead us deeper into our faith, deeper into our belief. I am sure every one of us in this room, because I know every face I see today, every one of us in this room believes. But I'm also sure that every one of us in this room needs help with our unbelief. We are still too easily shaken, too quickly afraid, and too often overwhelmed by what we feel and unable to recall what we know. John chapter 8, verse 30 just says, as he spoke these words, as Jesus spoke these words, many believed. Verse 31 then says, then Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him. The work was being accomplished. Some were rejecting Jesus, it's true, but some were believing in him. Some were coming close to him. Some were opening their hearts and choosing to surrender their lives to him. I think that it's important before we go any further that we remember that this passage that we quote so often, this passage that we'll talk about today, the truth will set you free, that we understand that it was spoken to those who believe. This is not a general or generic statement. These words literally mean nothing and have no application outside of belief in Jesus. So the truth will set you free does not mean if you tell the truth, you'll be free. Doesn't mean it. It means Jesus, as the truth, will set you free from the bondage of your heart and your soul. We can't just take things that sound great and use them however we want. We have to know the context, because out of context, they have no authority. And if they have no authority, they're useless. And so let's understand these words going forward are being spoken to those who believe. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Jesus reveals here that discipleship has a process. Belief, surrender, salvation is not something that happens all at once. It's something we step into and then we are called to walk in. We cannot ever forget, and this is why we repeat it here so often. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, while speaking to a crowd that included those who were curious, those who were already disinterested, those who had already denied Jesus, and those who had already believed in him, he said, if anyone wants to come after me, which means if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross and let him follow me. This is not a one-time action. This is not a singular decision. It is a way of living. It is a way of yielding. It is a way of believing. Our belief in Jesus must be constantly growing. A belief in His character, a belief in His will and His purposes, a belief in His love, His word, His goodness, and His correction. And so I ask you today, is today another day of salvation? Not a day where you get saved, but a day where you deepen in that place. Is today another day where you and I wake up and say to Him, today I'll deny myself. Today I will take the cross. Today I will follow You. Because it's not something that happened once. It's something that has to begin happening regularly in our lives. Because disciples keep following. They don't just start and they don't just stop. They continue to follow in all times and in all ways. The way of discipleship is to deny ourselves, take the cross, and follow Jesus day in and day out so that He can reveal our unbelief and lead our hearts further and deeper into the belief that sets us free. If we will not see where we are bound, we will not notice how to be set free. The truth has to deal with what's in our hearts, not just what God has planned for our hearts. Jesus said to people who already believed, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. The way that John relays this message to us seems to be making a distinction between believers and disciples. Now, this is painful and often troubling for us because we act like being a believer is the culmination of Christ's work in our lives. When, to repeat myself, in reality, being a believer is the beginning. And so I have to ask us all together this morning, are we believers or disciples? Do we believe in Jesus or are we following Him? See, yes, it's true, you have to believe in order to follow, but I think we've already seen in Scripture that many people believed and didn't follow. Many believed and then at some point when they didn't understand or like what He was doing, they stopped following. And so which are we? Maybe more importantly, which will we be? Because there are going to be parts of your life, if there haven't been already, that you're not going to like and you're not going to agree with. At what point do you keep following? Remember, we just studied it where Jesus said all those difficult and hard things. Unless you eat of My flesh and drink of My blood, you have no part in Me. And there were all of these believers, disciples, John calls them. They gather together and they complain and they say, this is a hard word. Who can understand it? And Jesus spoke to them again. And what does it say? They all left. In fact, so many of them left and went home and stopped following that Jesus turned to the 12 He had chosen, and He said to them, are you going to leave also? Basically, what He's saying is, are you willing to endure through what you don't understand? Are you willing to endure through what you don't like? Are you willing to endure through what you didn't expect? Are you willing to endure through what's not fair? Because following is about endurance. And if we're not willing to endure, we're never going to get there. So we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to be those who endure? Are we willing to be disciples and not just believers? Jesus said to believers, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. This means that the key to discipleship, the practicality of what it means to deny ourselves, take the cross and follow Jesus, is played out in our relationship to the word of God. Jesus said, if you abide in My word. The Greek word here that we translate as abide is meno, and it means to remain, to abide, to sojourn, to tarry, not to depart. So disciples are not just those who go, they are those who do not depart. They are those who stay. They are those who keep following. They are those who hold on. They are those who do not veer to the right or the left when they see what they want, or even when they're receiving what they didn't want. Discipleship is built through a relationship with the living Word, which is Jesus, through the written Word, which is the Scripture. A discipleship is allowing the Word of God to become the dwelling place of all of our thoughts and our ideas, all of our wounds and our hurts, all of our victories and accomplishments, all of our opinions and beliefs, all of our interactions and relationships, even all of our political stances and alignments. We cannot depart from God's Word. The Word of God is not something that we study so that we can minister. The Word of God is something we love so that we can be disciples. It's something that we are led by, something that goes deep within us, something that we meet God in and we discover ourselves through. The Word of God is where we're called to dwell. Being disciples means submission through trust and love through obedience. Jesus was telling these believers that they had to continue on the path that they were just now starting. He was revealing what Paul would later write in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, but all hearing must come through the Word of God. So, you want more faith? What do you need? More of His Word. You don't need more of a gift. You don't need more of an experience. You don't need more of a revelation. You need more of His Word. That means that faith is built through relationship. Faith is built through effort. Faith is built through steadfastness. Faith is built through desire. And so if you want more faith, it comes through more of God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we can add to it. That means more faith comes by more hearing, which comes through more of God's Word. Do not allow the things that speak to you supplement how we are meant to be built through the Word of God. Worship is allowed to speak to you. Prayer is allowed to speak to you. Fellowship is allowed to. In fact, all of these things are supposed to speak to you. But the Word of God is what grounds you. If we're not grounded in the world, we can begin worshiping and not even know that we've stopped worshiping the living God. Remember Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman? What was her question? Her question was about worship. So who's right? Where should we worship? You worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. Here's what we understand. They were both worshiping, which means they would call themselves both worshipers. But only one of them was worshiping in things grounded in the Word of God. Which means it doesn't matter if you're a worshiper. In fact, if you are a worshiper, you probably need to be more grounded in God's Word so that you don't get deceived in your worship, but you are constantly secure in what God says. We can't be worshipers without the Word. Amen. Not and be confident of what the Word says. Anything we do that separates us from the Word of God, anything that is not solidified in the Word of God, we have to carefully question it. And some of those things are allowed to be secondary, but we have to be careful that we don't make them primary. I have people tell me on a regular basis, I'm just not a reader. I don't know what to say other than I'm sorry. Because God has made a way for us to know Him in depth and in maturity. And whether you are a reader or not, if this is the way to relationship, then this is the only way to relationship. I've told you before, I tell you again, I do not believe in our culture that we have been given the gift of God's Word in abundance. I do not believe you can build a mature relationship with God and ignore the Word of God. I think this is the way that that relationship is meant to be built. It's the way the first church started. It's the way the last church will have to end. Devoted to God's Word at all times and in all things. The Word of God reveals God's character, and it reveals our condition so that we can see Him as He is and trust Him to redeem and restore us to all that we were created to be. Discipleship is not about being saved. It's about being redeemed. It's about being renewed and restored. It's about being changed and transformed. And so if you are saved, if you are being saved, your place in heaven is secure. Please stop talking about salvation in heaven as if they are equal to each other. They're not. Heaven is where the saved end up. Here's what you should see. If you're saved, you should be being changed. Not just you've been changed. I love hearing your testimonies. I love hearing about what you were and what you are. What I want to hear is about what you're going to be. Because something has to continue changing. It's not just that I don't do what I used to do. It has to become I'm not what I used to be. And that is an evolving thing that will evolve and continue for the rest of our lives. We cannot depart from His Word. I don't want to go off on too much of a tangent, but I think that I would be irresponsible if I didn't at least address where we are as a culture politically right now, here today. Here's what we as the church have to know. We cannot depart from His Word. In this current political climate, are we abiding in His Word? Not simply over our positions, but over our reactions and our responses, over our thoughts and our words, even the way that we pray, the things we say, the things we post, the things we share. Are all of these things shown from people who are abiding in God's Word? Because if so, then here's a few things that we need to remember. Evil does not repay with evil. If we're the people of God, we've been given a command. Do not repay evil with evil. Pray for your enemies. And let me be real honest. I don't care which side you're on. And let me also make, maybe this is an announcement to some of you. We sit here together on different sides. We sit here together with different ideas, different beliefs, different opinions about these sort of things. And you know what it means? We're different. That's all it means. But if we've been called together, that's a calling of commitment, not a calling of agreement. And we should be allowed to disagree and stay committed if we are actually in Christ. Not only allowed, we should be striving for it. So I personally don't care which side of this argument you're on. What I care about is how all of us are responding.
Yeah.
Do not repay evil with evil. Pray for your enemies. God is no respecter of men. And here's the last thing I'm going to say about this. The character of God is as much gentleness as it is power. And if we can't be gentle in our responses, there is a good chance that our responses are not godly. And so I just want all of us to inspect our hearts and our lives and ask ourselves, am I representing Christ? Not these ideas that I think are Christly, the character. Am I responding in the way He responds to me? Because the truth is, when our minds are made up, we don't even hear God speak. When we've already decided what's right and what's wrong, there's no room for the Spirit to even work any longer, because we have given in so much to our way that we don't know God's way anymore. I want to encourage all of us. Our calling is not to depart. It's not to remove ourselves. It's also not to immerse ourselves. Our calling is to be different. And so I challenge you, whether it's social media, whether it's conversation with friends, whether it's even just in your own home, whether it's while you're watching and listening, be different. Be like Jesus. And by that I mean, treat others the way Jesus has treated you. So going back to the text, here's the question we have to wrestle with today. Where do we abide and where are we bound? Earlier in the chapter, Jesus told the Pharisees, "You judge by the flesh." And He was revealing to them that they were in bondage to the flesh, that they were completely wrapped up in the things that we are have been defining as appearance, emotion, feelings, experience, and expectations. They were completely wrapped up in the things that are variable, the things that are subject to change, the things that are unreliable and less than eternal. These were the things that they were trying to stand on and build upon. Have you noticed how often we do this? Like something happens and we don't expect it and we say, well, that's not what I expected, or it's not what I thought it to be. That's all the flesh. It's not what I was told it was be. It's not how I experienced God before. It's not how He ministered to me before. It's not how He spoke to me before. These are all the flesh. They're all variable. They're all things that change. They rise and they fall. What does that mean? They are not suitable for a foundation. Anything that can change can't be built upon. It's just something we have to learn. It doesn't mean it doesn't have a use. It means it cannot be a foundation. The things that are variable have a purpose. It's just not the purpose most of us have allowed them to be. The question becomes, where do we abide and where are we bound? Do we consider our involuntary responses and ever ask ourselves where they came from? And even more, if we have no control over some of our responses, then let me ask you this, who does? Because someone's in control of everything. So if you can say, I can't help it, someone can. If you can say, I have no control over it, who does? Because nothing happens by chance. And nothing happens without someone causing it to happen. Here's what I mean. If you are a worrier and you truly believe that you have no control over whether you worry or not, then who has that control? Forgive me for a minute. That's what bondage looks like. If you can say, I can't help it, I'm just a worrier. Okay, we know it doesn't come from God. We know it does come from Satan. So who's controlling your thoughts at this point? Who's controlling those involuntary movements, actions, reactions? We have to begin understanding this is what bondage looks like. Bondage isn't just the person that's addicted and can't get free. Bondage is all of us in certain places in our lives where we have allowed responses, someone else to be in control of our responses and our reactions. We have allowed someone else to be in control of where we go for comfort, where we seek for help, and where we have set our hearts to abide. Some of our bondage we have a say in, but we know that somehow it's beyond us. Have you ever noticed that we all say things need to change, and yet so little of us actually have change? Why is that? It's not because of someone else. It's because before change can happen, bondage must be acknowledged. Before freedom can truly come, slavery must be condemned. It's not that we don't want change. It's that we resist seeing ourselves as bound. We explain more than we confront. We resist more than we surrender. What if the only thing keeping us bound today is that we don't know we're bound? Or we won't admit that we're bound? I've told this story before, but it always seems to fit when this topic comes up. We had a dog when I was growing up that was a great dog for our family and a terrible dog for everybody else. We got her as a rescue, and I don't know what happened to her, don't know what had been done to her, but she's the only dog I've ever been around that was bloodthirsty, literally. And she was afraid of everything, but she would fight anything. And so as a family, she was great with us. But we had to be real careful when anyone came around, anytime. And if she ever got free, she took off and didn't come back until she killed something. Animal, another dog, didn't matter. And so we had a large, we had like 3 or 4 acres that we lived on. And so when she was outside, when we would take her out, we had to put her on a chain. Because even on a leash, if she saw something, or smelled something, she was gone. And so every day we'd take her out for her time outside and put her on a chain. And she had a large area where she could run in and she was safe, where she wasn't going to get wrapped up in anything. But we had to, for her good and ours, she had to stay on this chain. And I remember there was this one day where I went out to get her to bring her in. And when I went over to the chain, she was unhooked. She just didn't know it. She had been so used to being on that chain that one day when whoever hooked it up didn't latch it all the way, she stayed all day where she had been bound because she didn't know about her bondage. Guys, some of us are living very limited lives because we don't know about our bondage. And it's not because the Spirit hasn't told us, it's because we refuse to acknowledge it. It's because we don't want to see ourselves in those terms. We don't want to acknowledge these things in our lives. We have issues, we have problems, we have reasons we can explain it. We have weaknesses, we have bondage. And until we are willing to acknowledge, I am bound, we're not going to get free. Have you ever noticed how hard you work, and you work, and you work, and you work, and you start to break through, and then you just go back? How many of us are great starters and terrible finishers? That's bondage. How many of us have tried to do the same thing 1,000 times, and every time we get a little closer, and we think, this is the time I'm getting free, but we've yet to acknowledge that we're bound? There's got to be a place in us where we are willing to acknowledge, this is a bondage in my life, and I need the truth to actually set me free. To go backwards to where we were just a few minutes ago, this is one of our largest problems as a nation. This is why the sins of our past continue to define our present and our present condition. We continue to explain what was evil and demonic rather than calling it out for what it was, so that now we can't call it out for what it is. What it is what it was. And as long as we explain it as it was a long time ago, it was a different world, there was this, there was that, until we say it was evil and we need to be free of it, we will continue to get deeper and deeper in it. Here's why. Because we never got out of it. We live in the same bondages our nation started with. They're just more hidden because we're less willing to acknowledge that we're dealing with them. The truth will set us free. But the truth is not about what you can be until it's about what we are right now. Psalm 139, search me and know my heart. This starts with us as individuals, but then it goes into the body of Christ as a whole. It goes into our church. It goes into our community. It goes into our nation and the world. Until we're willing to acknowledge what we are, it doesn't matter what we can be. Because we're all trying to get to this place of what we like to call destiny, but we won't deal with reality. What if what we're trying to be as a nation is impossible because of what we actually are as a nation? Forgive me for a minute, I didn't mean to go to this direction, but let's be honest. We've talked about it before. All men created equal was a great idea, it was just a lie. That's right. Not in that it's not true, in that it wasn't believed. Yeah. So what if this document we live by, this document we govern by, what if it was what God's destiny was for us, but not what the reality was for us? It means that until we acknowledge we don't believe this, we can't ever become this. But there's got to be a point where we as a people look at it honestly and say, we don't believe it. We haven't lived it out. We haven't been faithful to the truth of it. It is true. It just hasn't been shown forth as true. And so how do we ever change if we won't acknowledge what we are? Until repentance happens, until confession happens, until we're willing to open our hearts and stop saying, it's just this or it's just that. Have you ever noticed how much we minimize what's really going on in our lives? And if you notice, every time we take a step positive, we minimize where we used to be. And now we bring the stuff with us. Here's the problem that I'm noticing in my life and in some of yours that I deal with on a regular basis. We take a step of good, and as soon as we get there, we're so happy that we took a step that we turn around and bring the old stuff with us. There's got to be a point where we give it up, where we let it go, where we stop trying to shrink it and we destroy it. And we stop trying to replace it. You know, one of the things I hated as a kid growing up in church, and especially growing up in a church that was real strict about stuff like music and those kind of things, I can't tell you how many CDs I burned and then bought again. You know, the youth pastor would preach on secular music. We'd all get convicted. We'd all bring our stuff the next week. We'd break it. We'd burn it. We'd throw it away. A month or two later, we're going and buying it again. We have made the music industry so much money in the church, and we don't even know it because of repurchases. But here's what my issue always was. You listen to this. Yeah, well, you shouldn't. It's sinful. But here's a Christian band that sounds like them. We're always trying to supplement. We don't want to be changed. We don't want to let go. We're afraid. It's not fair. Why should this get taken from me? Because it's not good for you.
Right.
And so now we start trying to bring things that are a little less bad for you. Still not good for you. They're just less bad for you. It's like going on a diet and you cut out something that you know you should, but then you bring along something that's not as bad as what I was eating. We've just undone everything that we've ever seen. I go to gym with guys and I listen to them talk, guys my age, and I listen to them talk and they'll say things like, I only come so I can eat what I want. And every time I ask them, but you notice nothing's changing? Like, I go to the gym for change. That's the only reason I go. If there's no change, I'm going to stop going. The only reason I go to the gym is to be healthier than I have been, to see something change, to see myself get stronger. If there's no change, it's not worth it. But to be able to go so you can sustain what you want, that's crazy to me. And yet spiritually, that's where a lot of us are living. Nothing changes. We're just trying to sustain. We're trying to bring along with us what it is that we desire for ourselves, what it is that we're not willing or don't think is fair to let go of. There's a place where we have to be willing to be changed. Jesus began by saying that the Pharisees were bound by their flesh. Then he continued and said that he was from above, but that they were from below. Below is the place our flesh dwells. He was not saying you're from the earth. He was not saying you're from the here and the now. He was telling them, you are of the fallen world. You are of a world that is absent of the kingdom of God. Being of the flesh is not just being human, it's settling for what humanity has become rather than striving to become what humanity is meant to be. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, and just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, which is our flesh, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man, which is how the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to us. Our humanity is not an excuse for imperfection. It is a call to redemption. Listen to me a minute. It is a lie to say, well, I'm only human. The truth is, I've settled for this version of humanity. We're using what we are as an excuse not to become what we were meant to be. This is not what human is. Jesus came to show us two very clear things, who God is and who we were meant to be. Jesus, what does the Bible say? Genesis says that mankind, humanity, was created in the image of God. Well, then Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So if we were created in God's image and Jesus is God's image, doesn't that mean we were created to be what Jesus was? That what we see Jesus being in the Gospels is what we were created to be. Here's the truth. He's only human. We're less than. And forgive me for a minute, that sounds awful. We're less than human. We're less than we were meant to be as humans. We are the sinful version, the broken version, the fallen version, the unredeemed version. And now that we're being redeemed, we can't be redeemed and unredeemed at the same time. We have to stop settling for what we have been and long for what we were created and meant to be. That's the change that has to happen in all of us. It has to happen first in our minds so that it can travel to our hearts, and then it will change our lives. Are we willing to see and confess our bondage so that we can begin to receive the way of freedom? There's a point where we have to be willing to receive, to acknowledge what we are, or we'll never receive what we can be. We can be set free, not just forgiven, but free, not just saved and still sinful, but saved and being transformed, changed, rescued, and redeemed. In our text today, Jesus took this even further. So now he has contrasted the flesh and the spirit. He has contrasted being from below versus being from above. But now he says, not only are we bound by the flesh, not only are we from below, but in our sin and our bondage before our salvation, we are the children of the devil. That hurts. That's offensive. For those of you that have a gift and a calling and have done evangelism work, that's not how we generally lead. We don't generally lead with, "You are the children of the devil." And yet it's a truth that we have to come to grips with, or else we'll never know what it means to be the children of God. See, if you don't know where you started, you'll never go all the way to where you're meant to be. We'll settle along the way. That's why races have finish lines. Because at some point you'll just stop and say it's enough if you don't know that there is a line I have not yet crossed. This is a statement that many of us would like to argue or at least soften, but it's necessary for us to hear and to understand that we were indeed the children of the devil. Jesus was not condemning us. He was warning them. He was revealing their bondage so that he could offer them his freedom. If we want to be set free, we must be willing to admit our bondage. If we want to be set free, we've got to be willing to let him take us to where we are right now. See, the reality is God pulls no punches. He says things that we don't like to hear. He turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." He says to us in Romans that we were the enemies of God. Sin is so serious to God that he sent Jesus to die for it. Amen. Just stop and think about that for a minute as we allow bondage in our lives. Jesus died for it. See, part of the problem is we only define sin by things that other people do. You know what I mean? Sin is stuff that other people do. Sin, because we can always see somebody with a worse problem than us. Here's the thing. If we try to define contentment as other people has it worse than us, then we will also define where we belong as other people are worse than us. So there's got to be this place where we start understanding that other people have absolutely nothing to do with you. Nothing. My father used to say all the time, I'd ask to do something, he'd say no, and I'd say so-and-so's doing it, and he says so-and-so's not my responsibility. At some point, we've got to treat our hearts the same way. Because God's dealing with our hearts. He's not dealing with anybody else's. Not in our lives. He's dealing with everybody's. But the two don't go together. He's dealing with you and he's dealing with me. And we have to let him have his way in us so that he can have his way through us. Sin is so serious to God that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. How can we flirt with sin? How can we get comfortable in sin? How can we even live in sin and accept our bondage when Jesus died to free us from it? We have to acknowledge we are bound. Jesus said that abiding in his word reveals the truth and that that truth sets us free. Again, to those who believe, this is only about those who already believe in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." So the word of God is not how we find blessing, it's how we are freed from bondage. But the first thing the word of God does is reveal that we are bound. The word of God diagnoses the condition of our hearts, and then it goes to work doing the surgery that's necessary. It reveals our places of bondage, and then it goes to work setting us free. The word of God is how we are led to Jesus, it's how we grow in Jesus, and it's how we are changed to be like Jesus. So where do we abide today? Are we believers becoming disciples, or are we Pharisees arguing from our feelings and in bondage to our expectations and desires? Do we live from the truth of God's word, or do we respond to the feelings created by our circumstances and situations? Listen to me for a minute. The feelings are real. They are not made up. They are not pretend. They're not something to be ashamed of. But chances are they're also not something that's going away. But in most of our lives, they are in control, which means we are in bondage. Statements like, I can't help it, I didn't mean to, I can't seem to change it, these are not statements of the flesh. Don't take them lightly. Don't use them as excuses. These are the Spirit revealing our places of bondage. If you can't help it, it's the Spirit telling you, then you need help with it. Amen. We've just kind of shrugged our shoulders. Just the way I am, I guess. We even start lying. Guess this is how God made me. No, this is how sin has bound us. This is not at all how God made us or desires us to be. The good news is this: Jesus is not asking us to break free. He's calling us to trust Him to lead us to freedom. Our calling is not to try harder or to be better. It is to abide, to live, to keep going in and with His Word. Let the Word of God have full say in every part of our lives. Let the Word of God go to work, diagnosing and healing, revealing bondage and leading to freedom. We must commit to God's Word, and we must let God speak freely. You know what He needs to say to some of us? He needs to say, you're bound. To some of us, He needs to say, you're an idolater. To some of us, He needs to say, you love certain things more than you love me. To some of us, He needs to say, yes, it happened to you, but you've let it become who you are. He needs to say hard things to us, and He's allowed to because He won't ever leave us. That's what gives freedom to be confrontational, the promise of mercy. That's what gives freedom to do difficult things, the promise that I will not leave you with your difficulty. We must commit every single part of our lives to God's Word. Jesus said that if we abide in His Word, that the truth will set us free. The only way to freedom is the Word of God. But again, He showed us that it is a continual and constant journey. We are not getting free. We are being called to live in freedom. That means that however you were set free, you must continue living in it to stay in freedom. We are not God. We need God's Word to feed us, to lead us, to change us by revealing His heart and character to us. Finally today, and I don't want to offend anyone as we close, but we can't leave here without at least having the opportunity to deal with our bondage. And the chances are we are all bound. There are places where we believe, but we are also keenly aware of our unbelief. Jesus desires today and every day. He promises and He offers freedom. Are we willing to be unoffended and let Him have His way in our lives? Have you noticed when I read the scripture, did you notice how the Pharisees responded? When Jesus said that they were in bondage, that the truth would set them free, they said this: we have never been in bondage to anyone. You know what's crazy about that? They were living in bondage to Rome. They were the servants of Rome. They were the slaves of Rome. We've never been in bondage to anyone. What about Egypt? What about Babylon? What about Assyria? What they should have said is, we're not willing to admit we've ever been in bondage to anyone. And it's what we have to be willing to admit as well. We can't be argumentative. We can't be easily offended. Instead, we have to give access to our hearts to Christ. Let's be honest. Let's be bold. Let's confess our sin and our weakness, our hurts and our bondage, our belief and our unbelief, so that He can begin to lead us by His Word into freedom. And let me say this last thing before we pray today. Abiding in God's Word is not using God's Word the way we've been taught. God's Word was never meant to give us a devotional thought to get us through the day. It was never meant to show us how to receive a blessing, how to get what we want pressed down, shaken together, and running over. It was never meant to teach us great mysteries that we'd all like to know. First of all, God's Word reveals God's character. God's Word's first purpose is to teach us who God is. And then by seeing God, we discover who we were meant to be. In any area of our lives, if any area of our lives is not like Jesus, then there is bondage present. Let the Word of God reveal where it is so that the Word of God can reveal how He will remove it. Secondly, God's Word was intended to be used together. This devotional idea of God's Word, I don't want to destroy it, but it has taken a place of priority it was never meant to have. God's word was never meant to be something we study by ourselves in our homes day in and day out. God's word was meant to be used together. Moses told Israel to talk about the law with their children, to talk about it in their jobs and in their homes when they went shopping and when they ate their meals. David established a tabernacle. David established a tabernacle where the word of God was turned into songs, songs that were sung 24 hours a day, declaring God's character to and with one another. Jesus lived with 12 apostles, teaching them constantly about his heart and God's character. The first church met together every single day. First they met in the temple for worship, and then they met together at their tables, in their homes, to commit themselves to the teaching of God's word, to fellowship, to prayer, and to eating their meals together, to living together around God's word. The first church teaches us how the word of God is meant to be used, from the temple to the table and everywhere in between. Freedom requires a devotion to God's word through relationships with God's people. This morning, I believe bondage can be broken and freedom can begin, but it will take a commitment to God's word, but it will also take a commitment to each other. Will we build relationships with God's word as the center of them? Will we build relationships not over the ball game, not over the meal, not over the kids, not over all the stuff we have in common? Will we build our relationships over the word of God? Not saying we can't talk about the other stuff. We can. But what is it that we have in common? The word of God. What is it that unites the word of God? What is it that tears down our bondages? The word of God. Will we build relationships around God's word so that God can build freedom in our lives and then use us to build freedom through our lives? I'll finish with this today. Are we content with being believers? Or are we willing to become disciples? The choice is ours, and it comes back to one final question. Where will you abide? In the spirit or in the flesh? In God's word or in the things that have kept you bound? Would you bow your heads with me today?